The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's get to it. We're going right through the Bible, so let's turn to Psalm chapter 14. We're strolling through the Psalms here, just kind of making our way. It's going to be a while with 150 Psalms, but man, these are all great. I love how each Psalm kind of has its own little theme and what have you. But this psalm here in Psalm chapter 14, it's a psalm of David. But it starts with an interesting word. And it might ring a bell. The Hebrew word is Nabal or Nabal. And if you recall, the guy named Nabal, what does his name mean? Fool, man. Who names their kid Fool? That would be kind of some, that's like a boy named Sue or something like that for you Johnny Cash fans. But a boy named Nabal, and he sure lived up to his name. He was a fool. And that word Nabal in the Hebrew is used here in the very first sentence because, interestingly enough, it's talking about the person who says, there is no God. Let's read here in Psalm 14, verse 1. It says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Interesting here. This is a something to study and think about. Notice here a couple things that are, I think, noteworthy. The words there is in verse 1 in your King James is in italics because it wasn't there originally. So it could say the fool has said in his heart, no God. And it's probably true that they were meaning, there is no God. I mean, that's correct that the translators are trying to clarify there. But at the same time, there's a nuance here that I want you to catch. And that is nobody really says there is no God. I'm persuaded that everybody knows there's a God. Even the most ardent atheist. Now, you might be sitting here tonight, somebody dragged you to church, to come to a Bible study, and you thought, well, I'll come. And maybe if you're an atheist or if you're watching this online, you're like, well, I don't believe in God. But you know, in the deepest part of your soul, you wonder, man, what if there is a God? And I think there, like when you look at certain creation, what goes on in your heart and your mind? Do you ever wonder? I mean, it's funny how people can just so boldly say, I don't believe in that there's a God, the atheist. I can relate a little bit more to the agnostic, although I would rather be called an atheist than an agnostic. I'll tell you why. Because the agnostic, basically they're saying there's no way to know if there's a God. It's unknowable. The agnostic, agnosko in the Greek, and it's funny because, again, this is one reason I wouldn't want to be called agnostic is because the Latin word is ignoramus. Not knowing, one that doesn't know anything, a know nothing. Now I got to say this about my agnostic friends. Oftentimes they're smart people. I got to say that. But there's a difference between smartness and wisdom. And fool and wisdom is kind of, they're the opposites, the foolish and the wise. And it's the fool that says in his heart, there is no God. Or they're basically saying no to God. It's like in Romans chapter 1. You guys know this passage. It's one we refer to quite a bit. But it's important because they're, Paul the Apostle speaking of these people who are atheists. He says they profess themselves to be wise. They become fools and change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God gave them up to uncleanness, that's sinfulness, through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie. What is that? The truth of God. They say, we're not going to act like God is true, and we're going to change that and say God is a lie. God doesn't exist. And thus you have the atheist. And it's so heartbreaking because it's the foolish that says there is no God or no to God. Some of the famous quotes on this, this is kind of probably one of the most brutal. This man said, I think only an idiot can be an atheist. You say, well, who would say that? Professor Christian B. Anneson, PhD in biochemistry, Harvard University, also the Nobel Prize winner for chemistry. I'm just saying, this is a guy that's pretty smart in the area of science. And he says, man, if you look at science, it's only an idiot who could say there is no God. one of my favorites, Ravi Zacharias. And you got to think through, he's kind of a deep thinker and speaker. So listen to this carefully. But I love the way he puts this. If you really listen to it, you're going to got to think through it as I read it, though. He says, there is nothing in history to match the dire ends to which humanity can be led by following a political and social philosophy that consciously and absolutely excludes God. Let me read that again. There is nothing in history to match the dire ends to which humanity can be led by following a political and social philosophy that consciously and absolutely excludes God. His point is, man, if there is no God, we have no accountability for anything we do, and humanity will be led down a horrible path. And it's unconscionable where humanity would be led. That's what he's saying. Peter Kreeft said this, gratitude is the most awful moment in the life of an atheist. He feels thankful, but he has no one to thank. Did you hear the one about the dyslexic, the agnostic, and the insomniac when he lay awake at night wondering if there really were a dog? Sorry. But basically, David here is pondering that question, man. He's basically saying, man, who would say this, that there is no God, or say no God? That's the fool that has said that in their heart. I remember when I was a kid reaching the Christian Archie Comics. Remember when Archie became a Christian for a while? Some of you, if you're my age, Archie Comics, they were the secular ones, but then they made Christian ones for a while. The writer of that comic, and Archie became a Christian, and all his friends, except for the bad guy, he was still an atheist. But the atheist guy was talking to one of the girls saying, I don't believe in God. And the girl says, hey, you're written of in the Bible. And he says, I'm in the Bible? And she said, yep, Psalm 14:1, the fool has said, there is no God. And it's been said that the atheist has their own holiday, April 1st. But be that as it may, but that's what the Bible says. It's foolish. It's foolishness to say there is no God. And that's what the psalmist said. Now, here's the question, Brett. Should we be mean to atheists? Some of those things you said were kind of mean. Well, here's the thing. The truth is, the Lord is pretty pointed on some of these things. The Lord doesn't pull any punches. And one of the things the Bible does do is punch pretty hard against the person who's saying, there's no God. I mean, when you read this in Psalm 14:1, when you read Romans chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, you can't deny that God's got some pretty pointed things to say that deny God's existence. And I believe the person who does that, the Lord has purposefully kind of thrown the splash of cold water in their face to hopefully wake them up. But here's the good news. All the atheist has to do is repent of their sins. See, here's where the truth gets deeper with the atheist, maybe even the agnostic. And that is, why would a person really want to be an atheist? If in the depth of their heart they do believe, what makes them say, I won't believe? And here the psalmist and also Romans chapter 1's description that we just read, both scriptures lend the issue to their own personal sin. That's what makes the atheist want to be an atheist, because they don't want to be accountable to anybody. They want to do what they want to do and get away with it. That's what it says. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. So that's the thing. If you're an atheist, you better hope there's no God. Because if there's a righteous, holy God, man, there's going to be accountability to that God. That's why the atheist is so strong. That's why, by the way, something to think about when, you know, comes Christmas time and all the atheists are, you know, marching around saying, no, stop saying Merry Christmas and stop, you know, happy, you know, don't even say Happy Holidays, because it's a holy day that you're talking about. And we're atheists and you're, you know, hurting our sensibilities when you talk about your religious stuff. But really, the reason they're so hostile is because they know that if God exists, they're in huge trouble. Every time you mention Merry Christmas, to them, that's a condemnation of their own sin. And they think, well, if God exists, then I'm in big trouble. And that's why there's a hostility there. And so I think we do need to bring it around, however, to say, man, the Lord loves you and died on the cross for those sins you're so afraid of standing before God and being accountable. There's an answer. There's a solution. And I think maybe, just maybe, the atheist can be won through kindness. It's okay to speak the truth, but it's also okay to be loving and kind and say, man, there's a way out. The gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of those sins that David writes about, those that are corrupt. And it even ends with that. There is no one that doeth good, Christian or non-Christian, or in Old Testament terms, believer or unbeliever. No one does good. So we're all in big trouble. But that's the great thing. I love how David's going to bring it all the way around to the answer at the end of this chapter. So he's talking about the atheist, the person who doesn't believe in God because of their own sin. And he goes on in verse 2. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They were all gone, altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Quiz time for you Bible students. Who quoted this psalm in the New Testament? Anybody? Paul the Apostle, Romans chapter 3, right there in verses 10 and 12, he quoted this section where it says, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. No one who really seeks after God. This is where Paul got that. He's lining himself up with the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament scriptures. And by the way, one of the things I love about the Bible, and man, I hope we see this as we continue through the Bible, and that is how it all interlaces so perfectly. And everything Paul talks about in the New Testament fits with the Old Testament. Some people try to create this tension between the Old Testament and the New, but there's really none. The Hebrew Bible of the Old Testament is the answers sort of lie in the New Testament. If you want to, by the way, share the gospel with a Jew, the worst way to do it, and really incorrect, is to say, you know, God's done with Judaism, and now it's all about Christianity. Like, if that's your argument, see, it's all about Jesus. Forget your Hebrew Bible and the Ten Commandments and all that Old Testament stuff. It's funny how a lot of the church handles it that way. They sort of say, you Jews, forget your Judaism altogether. What the best thing to do if you talk to a Jew is say, you know, Judaism is not complete. Like, Judaism is still unfolding. The Old Testament, it's not old in the sense old and, you know, has been and past. But there's the Old and the New Testament that is a continuation of the same story. And the Old Testament, all those laws and rules and regulations and all that stuff is answered in the New Testament. And a Jew came to this world, Jesus Christ, who was the son of David, who came and died on the cross for the sins, the Messiah. Like, we need to talk about this with our Jewish friends, letting them know that, man, this is the continuation of God's plan through the Jews to save the whole world from their sins. I think we make a mistake when we try to say, God's done with the Jewish Hebrew Bible, and we're going to disconnect ourselves from the Old Testament, as one pastor said recently. Don't do that. Big goof. But be that as it may, David is talking about that, how, you know, the Lord is looking for anyone that's righteous, but there's not one. And then Paul explains the answer to that in Romans 3. It's all connected. Verse 4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is the generation of the righteous. God is in the generation of the righteous. You have shamed the counsel of the poor because the Lord is his refuge. Interesting how the workers of iniquity, it seems that they eat people up, especially the people of God. It's interesting how we're living in a day where there's a real hostility toward the people of God. And I can kind of see verses 4, 5, and 6, really the way it happens. And not only that, it's not just with the believers, but with the poor. You know, it's interesting how politicians argue about stuff, but a lot of times there's an argument about the poor and the needy, and this big argument about immigration and poverty and people seeking asylum and all these discussions. But sometimes I get the sense that the high and mighty, the politicians of our society, really could care less about the poor and their plight. It's really kind of sad and very hypocritical. And I see that really David's words here are right, that, you know, these people, they're just workers of iniquity, have no knowledge, and they want to just eat up the people for their own purpose. But I love the answer that David gives to that in verse 7. He says, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad." Now, when is Israel going to be glad? When is salvation going to come out of Zion? One might be tempted to think, well, this is when Jesus would be born in Bethlehem and come to the earth. But that's not the one that's being referred to here. Because when Jesus would come, be born in Bethlehem, it would not cause Israel to rejoice, Jacob to be glad, like it says here. When is Israel really going to rejoice? When is Israel really going to be glad? This is speaking of the second coming, or even the day of the Lord that we talked about a few weeks ago. And there's some interesting phrasing here that should be sort of a key for you. For example, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion." Does that ring a bell to anybody? Out of Zion. Jot this down in your notes, and you can just, I'll turn there really quick. But in Romans chapter 11, there's that scripture that's kind of famous when it says this: "For I would not, brethren," Romans 11:25, "that you should be ignorant of this mystery." This is the church being ignorant. Sadly, they are. But it says, "Lest you be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Listen. "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." When will all of Israel be saved? When will the deliverer come out of Zion? That's Jesus in his second coming. Not his first coming, the first advent, the second coming. So the psalmist here in our psalm is not talking about when Jesus would come to die on the cross, but he's speaking of the second coming of Christ, when all of Jacob shall rejoice and Israel will be glad. That's the future of Israel. And by the way, this is another scripture where you just can't get around it. If there's those that hold that theology that God's done with the Jews and God has replaced the Jews with the church. There's a whole teaching, replacement theology, and a lot of churches and Catholicism and others teach this, that say basically the Jews, your history. You blew it when you crucified Jesus, and so now the church is the only thing that matters. Not so. The Lord made an everlasting covenant with his people, Israel, the Jews. And there's going to come a day when literally David and Jacob, Israel, the Jews, will be rejoicing. And that's going to be Romans 11:25 and 26, when all of Israel will be saved, when Jesus comes. And it's going to be great. So don't make that mistake. Very important. Some people teach that, and it's really wrong teaching. And that's what verse 7 of chapter 14 is talking about. So really, you've got this great description of the salvation that's going to come to the Jews, even though those would say there is no God. Psalm chapter 15 shifts gears. In fact, this is a unique psalm because it doesn't really ring like many of the other psalms. It's a list. I love lists of things, you know, to do or things you want to accomplish. I like that stuff. I was reading years ago about this list of etiquette that what was her name? I forget her name. She was writing all these lists of back in the 1800s or something of things that etiquette. But one of the things is, in your library at home, you should never put a book that is authored by a woman next to a book that's authored by a man. This is what she said. This is real. And she said, unless they're married, you could put the two books together. It's like, don't let those books touch or whatever. List of rules about how to be right. That was her book, Rules of Etiquette. But really, David's going to give a legitimate list here of what it means to do things rightly. And it's a list of 10 things. Of all the do's and don'ts of the Bible, there's quite a few lists. And one of the lists is right here, and I find this helpful. This is a good list for you to check yourself on and see, how am I doing? And it relates to those who want to be near to the Lord. If you want to be in God's presence, is God's presence important to you, to have God with you, where you're with him? There's a way of putting it in John chapter 15, where we are to abide. That means just to dwell with. Hang in there. Abide in the vine. You are the vine. Jesus is the Jesus of the vine. You are the branches, Jesus taught there in John chapter 15. And the way the fruit comes is the branch just abides in the vine. You just hang in there and you'll grow. And so that's the idea. If you want to be in God's presence, what do you do? Well, David gives us a list of 10 things. Let's take a look. We'll read the whole chapter and then we'll break it down into the 10. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. But he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Interesting. These are interesting things that I think might have something, you know, James chapter 2, verse 18, where it, you know, it talks about faith without works is dead. What does it look like for a Christian to do good works as a Christian, the result of being saved? I think this is a good list to kind of check. How are you doing in these things? And let's break them down. The 10 things. The first thing there is he that walketh uprightly. Now, you might say, well, what's the difference between that and doing righteously? The next one. Well, walking uprightly has to do with, by the way, sincerity. That you walk in sort of an authentic, sincere sort of way, where you're not playing games or play acting, sort of in hypocrisy, but rather living in sincerity. That's kind of that first line, he that walketh uprightly, speaking of sincere. Number two, righteous. And the person that worketh righteousness, things that are right. The word righteousness means just rightness. Not doing a bunch of wrongness, but righteousness is what God requires, doing the right thing. You know, it's interesting how we kind of just go, yeah, righteous. Okay, got it, Brett. But it's amazing how we convince ourselves how wrong things are really okay. I can do this. And there's a million reasons why we say that. Like one, we could say, well, everybody does it. So it's really not that wrong because everybody's doing it. It's still wrong. Another thing I've noticed is in our culture and as a parent and some of the things we're tempted to do as people is do something wrong so that we can do something right. It's never right to do something wrong to do something right. Do you know that? Well, Brett, I'm going to do this. I know I'm cheating a little bit on my taxes, but I'm going to give money to the church. It's going to be great. I'm going to help you pave that gravelly parking lot someday. Well, that would be great, but it's never right to do something wrong to do something right. You know what I mean? So it's kind of a funny thing how we can kind of almost blow off rightness by just excusing it with things that are just wrong. And it's something for us to think about, you know, and be concerned about. Walking and working in righteousness is one of these things that will keep you in the presence of the Lord and, you know, and dwell with the Lord. So sincerity, righteousness, and then honesty is the third one. And it's an interesting honesty. It says, worketh righteous and speaketh the truth in his heart. What does that mean? Because when I think of speaking the truth, I'm thinking in your mouth. But this is a different thing. David is saying speaking the truth in your heart. And what that tells me is that one of the things of the person who's going to dwell with the Lord has an honest view of themselves. And the way you're talking in your mind, in your soul, it's an honest way of talking. You're being real. And there's this tendency for you and I, and especially in our culture of building up your self-esteem and making yourself feel better about yourself. And, you know, I'm not really that bad. And that person's done this thing. And we can self-talk our way right into a big lie into thinking we're better than we really are. I wonder if this is something about the way the Lord wants us to kind of think about ourselves. And he wants us to have an honest you know, verbiage going on in our minds when we're talking to make sure that it's true, that you're speaking the truth in your heart. That's in your soul, your mind, your emotions. You're thinking truthfully. You know, are you sitting around going, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and people like me? No, that's not true. You got to be honest about yourself. I love John the Baptist, by the way, who is one of the greatest men born among women, the Bible says, which that's everybody. That's what Jesus said. He's the greatest man. Apart from Jesus, it seems that John the Baptist gets the highest mark. But one of the things that I love about John the Baptist is how honest he was. For example, you know, when they asked him, are you the one, you know, like, and he said, I am not the Christ. Like, he had no question when they were like, hey, man, you're pretty cool. You're pretty amazing. And are you? And he very clearly, and he had no identity problem. He didn't, you know, I love his honesty in the way he declared who he was. He had the right view of himself. I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness. You know, I love John the Baptist for that. And having an accurate view of yourself is important. That's part of this honesty that's seen here. So you got sincerity, righteousness, honesty. Number four, he that backbiteth not with his tongue. Man, that's the speaking out with your tongue. Not the last one was speaking in your heart. This one's actually speaking backbiting things about people, speaking mean-spirited things about people. Do you do that? You know, it's interesting that David's saying these are the things, if you want to abide in the holy hill, which is the, by the way, Mount Zion, where the Lord would dwell there at the temple eventually when Solomon would build it. If you want to be in the place where God dwells, you can't be backbiting with your tongue. I wonder if when we're speaking bad things in our mouth about people, if suddenly God says, okay, I'm out. I can't, righteousness can't dwell in the place of sinfulness. And it's like, the Lord won't just hang out in the place of sin. And when I wonder if sometimes if our mouths just drive the Lord out of our lives. But that's what it says here, man, he that backbiteth not with his tongue. Number five. So you got number four, without slander, not speaking slanderous words. But number five, without doing wrong stuff. It says here in verse five, doing evil to his neighbor. The person that does evil to their neighbor will not have the Lord's presence in their life. How do you treat your neighbor, people around you? It's not just your next door neighbor, but people that live around you, people you work with, people that you live by in your community. How do you treat those people? Wouldn't it be great if Athey Creekers became sort of famous for just being really kind to our neighbors, just looking for ways to bless our neighbors and being kind instead of stowing away. Have you ever noticed in Portland, this is different than Southern Oregon where I used to live, but in Portland, man, when the sun comes out, we all get to know each other. But as soon as the sun goes out and it's the winter again, everybody just kind of goes back to their houses and they just we don't intermingle. We're all indoors. It's like because of the rain and the gray. But it's funny, that's actually a good time to reach out to people, have them over for a nice cozy dinner, get to know people during those gray, dreary seasons. But I've noticed that people really come out here in these nice summer months. But maybe we could focus on saying, how can we bring the dreary days of winter to become this cozy, friendly, neighborly kind of behavior that we do as Portlanders? That'd be kind of cool if Athey Creek became known for that, just really being kind rather than doing evil to their neighbor. One of the things I hear a lot as a pastor is the trouble people have with their neighbors. Little tiffs and feuds and, well, you moved the fence and I don't like the way you're blowing your leaves over on my driveway or this or that. Like, it's amazing how many times I have to hear these complaints about neighbors, but doing no evil to your neighbor. That's part of the thing about God's presence. Number six, nor taking up a reproach against his neighbor. Without reproaching. What is that? Taking up. That's kind of an interesting language there, taking up a reproach. The idea is listening, taking up, listening something about your neighbor. So not only are you being nice to your neighbor, but if somebody speaks ill of your neighbor, you're not going to listen to it. You're not going to be the fuel that keeps that fire going. But instead, you're not going to take it up. You're not going to listen to it. That's kind of the idea. So by the way, in gossip and stuff like that, if you're one who listens to gossip, you're just as guilty. Because that gossip, you're putting fuel in the fire by giving ears. There's a freebie for you here. Brad, I don't know why people always come to me with the juicy information about everybody. Why does everybody always come to me and tell me about that? That's usually a good sign that you're a good gossip listener and you like a big juicy story of gossip. If you're the person everybody goes to tell about everybody else, it's probably because they find you to be an accepting recipient of yucky gossip, and it makes them feel happy somehow about themselves. How do you deal with people that are talking bad about someone else? I don't know. It's a tough one, isn't it? But here, let me give you a little bit of a hint. Did you hear about Bob? What do you do with that? When somebody says that, did you hear about Bob? And if you go, no, do tell. Well, that's the not what you're supposed to do. But here's a good thing of what to do. Did you hear about Bob? Oh, Bob, I love Bob. He's like a real friend of mine. And I just think, have you ever noticed how good Bob parks his car next to our house? He just parks it perfectly in line. Brett, can you find anything else to say? No. But I did find something nice to say about Bob. He parks his car perfectly every time. I just love Bob. What were you going to say? And usually if you say something nice before they get a chance to put the jab in, it makes them feel very uncomfortable about, you know, stoking the gossip fire. So maybe try to beat them to the punch with something kind. Say something, you know, friendly instead of, that's a good way to cut it off at the pass. Well, that's the idea there, not listening to a reproach or words against your neighbor. In verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. But he honoreth them that fear the Lord. Number 7 on our list of things here is, distinguishing good from evil. There is number 7. In whose a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. Those that are doing good and fearing the Lord and walking with the Lord, you give honor to that person. Number 8, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. What's that all about, swearing to your own hurt? Well, the idea is if you make a vow, keeping it, even if it hurts you, that's the idea. Who can think of probably the most famous vow made in the Bible that was really hurtful? Anybody? Oh, yeah, those guys with the shoes, yeah, that came with they made a vow that cost them for years. Joshua did that. That's an interesting one. That is a big one. What did somebody say over here? Jephthah, yes. Do you guys remember Jephthah, Judges chapter 11, who vowed, Lord, if you give me victory, I will sacrifice to you the first thing I see when I come home. And the Lord gave him a great victory. And there, when he got home, the first thing he sees is his beautiful daughter running out to greet him. And you say, well, what did he do? Did he sacrifice his daughter? Well, you have to pick up the teaching and download it online if you want to hear the answer to that, because it's a long answer, but he did keep his vow, and Jephthah gets his name in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11 because of that story. That's an interesting thing, because he didn't change his vow even though it hurt him horribly to do what he was going to do. By the way, I don't think he sacrificed or killed his daughter. I don't believe that. I believe that he set her aside kind of like a nun. You know, she was given where she would leave and live in the mountains, and her friends would come and bewail with her because she, as a virgin, would never have children. She would remain single she would be sacrificed, set aside, if you would, for the Lord. That's probably what happened there. Just Reader's Digest version. But all that to say, verse 5, brings us number 9. He that putteth not out his money to usury. The word usury means interest in the Hebrew. And you say, Brett, is it evil to charge some? What if you're a banker here and you're charging people interest? Are you in trouble? Yes. No, I'm just kidding. No, you're not really. The usury, there's a couple things about that. One, if you're a Jew, the law of the Hebrew Levites was that they were not to charge usury or interest to their own people. So you could loan money, but you couldn't make money off your brother, the Jew. You could against the Gentiles. You could charge interest against the Gentiles. Now, later on in the Bible, there's times where Jesus even encourages the idea of making money with money. Like, remember the people that buried their talents and the one, you know, didn't make anything, but the others invested and made some money. The idea of interest is not evil. But I believe it's mostly talking here about overcharging high interest and being unfair with money in that way. That's the idea. Or if you're a Jew, charging your brother the Jew interest. You couldn't do that. And by the way, with money, people get some things wrong. And it has to do with biblical terms. Like, for example, I hear people say, you should be a debtor to no man. So you can't take out a mortgage and get a house. I don't agree with that. When it says you're to be a debtor to no man, the word debtor in the Bible, mostly in most of its use, in its context, is if you're borrowing money that you cannot pay back. In other words, recklessly borrowing money to where you're actually someday putting at risk. So like, you know, the idea is if you get too much of a house and you're buying, you know, and you're leveraging everything and you may or may not be able to pay it back. That's the idea. When you don't make that payment, you are now a debtor and you are in sin. That's the idea. The reason I say that is because if you really want to live by that legalism of you got to save all your money before you buy the house, good for you. That's great. It's just that's not the way business is done in America. And the idea is you can take a loan as long as you have a means and a plan to really pay it back. As soon as you don't pay that back, you become a debtor, and that's the sinful part. That's important because I see legalists kind of, you know, shaking their finger in people's faces on that one. I think that's just biblically wrong, honestly. But the idea of charging interest is too much, or being greedy, and the Lord says that's going to take you out of God's presence. Lastly, number 10, it says, verse 5, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. So what's that? The person that doesn't take reward against the innocent, that's just basically a fancy way of saying a person who's not accepting bribes. You know, bribes against the innocent is the idea there, which was a thing in those days, and it's a thing today too. We should not do any of these things. So if you live by this list, you'll be in the holy tabernacle and dwell in the holy hill. Good list. It's good for us to think through these things and just reflect and say, how am I doing with this list? But I'm so thankful because, you know, the lists of the Bible can become a little overwhelming, even this one. Did you know that when we went through Leviticus, we counted 613, and in fact, the rabbis taught and still do teach that there's 613 do's and don'ts. When you're a Jew living in the Levitical tradition, there's 613 rules. And then David here boils it down, doesn't he, to 10, basically saying, if you want to be near to God, here's the 10. And then I love, you know, what Micah chapter 6 says, because he even boils it down smaller, a smaller list. It says in Micah 6:8, he has showed thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. That's an old song we should revive. I love that old song we used to sing. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord desires of you. Here it is, to do justly, number one, love mercy, number two, and walk humbly. That's a good list. I mean, if you think about it, those three things, if you do those three things, you're probably keeping the 10 things David just listed. If you're doing justly, loving mercy, walking humbly. Would you agree? I love the list that's smaller that I can kind of say, well, that's, but you know what's great? Jesus even shortened that list even that much more. He brought it down to two. And I love this because, you know, again, it makes it simple. When they asked Jesus, Master, what's the great commandment? What's the most important? And they're referring to the 613 of Moses. What's the best one, the biggest one? And Jesus said unto them in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40, he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Man, Jesus boiled it down. Really, I mean, if you really boil it down, it's kind of one word, love. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And if you're doing these things, then you fulfill Micah 6:8. If you're doing those things, you're fulfilling, you know, our psalm here that David wrote with a list of 10 things. And if you're doing the right thing, you're going to be fulfilling the law of Christ, which is love. Love, that's the whole thing. I love how simple it becomes for all of us by God's grace. Well, there's David's list, Psalm chapter 15. Now we go to Psalm 16. Now, this is a great psalm. You'll notice the subtitle, Miktam of David. What does Miktam mean? We don't know for sure. It has something to do with the word gold probably, in that word. There's a root word that speaks of gold or wealth. But some scholars say it's more of a gem, like a gem, something of great value. I like what Spurgeon called Psalm 16 as the hidden gem of the Old Testament. Why did he call it that? Because I wonder if David knew that when he was writing Psalm 16, there would be a gem tucked away that not just anybody would find it. You got to dig a little bit to see the gem that's hidden in this psalm. Let's take a look at it. Psalm chapter 16, verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Now he's going to shift gears and talk about the godless. He says, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after other gods. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my list. That's kind of a tricky wording because he goes from the saints that are in the earth, excellent, in whom all is my delight. And then the way that's worded, you think he's talking about the same people, but he's not. He's speaking of these people who are going after other gods. And he says, man, I'm not going to be a part of their thing, drinking their blood offerings or whatever, drink offerings. So basically, you know, the first thing we see here is David, asking for the Lord to preserve, to protect, to keep him, and also to keep him away from those that would worship other gods. Isn't it interesting that after David would die, the kings from then on, Solomon included, would be very much prone to going after other gods, worshiping other gods. But David was a guy who stayed away from that altogether. Verse 5, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. Now notice some of the words here. There's an inheritance that has to do with eternity, talked about. There's a cup that's mentioned here. He says, my inheritance and of my cup. The inheritance is what you get. The cup, scholars talk about this in this passage, how the inheritance is what you get, you receive. The cup is what you take up willingly. Kind of interesting. So he's talking about two things here. This will come into play. And he speaks about how the Lord's going to bless him. Yeah, I have a goodly heritage. I have a great future. Verse 7, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. So we're talking about a cup at night and praying for the Lord to preserve David. This is no doubt during one of those times where David was wrestling with something that was hard. His enemies were maybe after him and he was in trouble and he was talking about how the future was going to work out for him. But in the meantime, he really needed the Lord to give him instruction during the night season, the tough season that he finds himself in. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Okay, the right hand of the Lord, keep that in mind. There's some interesting imagery here. Therefore, my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also shall rest in hope, or dwell confidently is the idea there. Verse 10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So David seems to be talking about his own situation and how the Lord's going to bless him and protect him. And he wants him to keep him through the night season. And he'll give him a goodly heritage, a good inheritance, that he'll take the cup, whatever that is that the Lord gives him. And the Lord's not going to leave him in hell. Wait a minute. What is that talking about? Did David go to hell? Well, this is an interesting thing because the word hell, you got to be careful with that word in the whole Bible, because there's a bunch of different Greek and Hebrew words we could talk about that speak of hell. There's Hades, Sheol. Sheol oftentimes refers to the grave, but it also can refer to a place in Hades that is like what we would call Abraham's bosom. Are you guys, do you guys remember this whole thing about Abraham's bosom? Where the Old Testament believers would go. Now, you say, but Brett, did David go down into hell? The answer is technically yes, if we're talking about Hades and Sheol, the grave, and also that place called Abraham's bosom. Now, let me, if you're saying, Brett, you're teaching heresy. I've never heard this before. It's funny how when I talk about this, a lot of people are like, what are you talking about? Luke chapter 16, remember the story of Lazarus and the rich guy? And they died, and the rich guy went to, you know, Hades, the bad side, and the Lazarus, the poor guy, went to paradise, which was the other side. There was a great gulf between the two. Do you remember this? And the rich guy was hot and thirsty, and he cried across the gulf, oh, Lazarus, please just give me a drop of water on my tongue and tell my brothers about this place. Remember that whole story that Jesus told about? What's all that going? What's going on there? Well, interesting. Those people, when you died as a believer in God in the Old Testament, you would go to paradise. And it was you might call it the good side of Hades. There was the bad side where the sinners, the unbelievers would go. So, Brett, are they still there? No. When did the believers, does anybody remember, when did the believers of the Old Testament, like David and Abraham and Sarah and all the Old Testament characters who loved and believed God, when did they go out of that place called paradise, and when were they brought to what we might traditionally think of more as heaven today? Bam, right. You can just jot this down. It's, Ephesians chapter 4. And this is that kind of mysterious little description of what happened when Jesus died on the cross, because we know when Jesus died, he was buried, then he rose, and then he ascended into heaven. We all remember that, right? What was he doing when he was buried in the grave before he ascended into heaven? Because see, people think he died, ascended to heaven, came back down and appeared to people for, 40 days and then ascended back to heaven. No. Paul the Apostle clarifies this. He says, but unto everyone, this is Ephesians 4:7, we've been given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, verse 9, he that ascended, Jesus, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. And he that descended is the same also that ascended up, far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, there's other passages we get into. What was Jesus doing when he descended into the lower parts of the earth? It's a long story, but he was doing some things down there. And then he led captivity captive. That's a strange phrase, a way to put it. But those that were held in paradise, the good side, were let free of that paradise and brought into heaven. So remember when Jesus died on the cross and the thief on the cross next to him, he said, today you'll be with me in heaven? No. People think Jesus is saying heaven's paradise. No. Paradise is where Jesus went with the thief. They first descended into paradise, preached to the demons there, not a preaching of sermon of salvation, but of doom. And then he led those believers of the Old Testament from that place called Hades to what is now what we might think of more as heaven. Are you guys with me on this? Brett, why are we talking about this? Because this is where the gem starts to come to life in this psalm. And again, I know this isn't just easy, especially out on the lawn on a nice summer evening talking about this. We should probably be in a library somewhere with computers, but because this is pretty intense. But the coolest part of this psalm, you and I might be a little hard-pressed to figure out what this psalm is about. But there's a couple hints. I think verse 10 of Psalm 16 is a big hint. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thy Holy One, capital H, capital O, to see corruption. What is corruption? The word corruption is different than what we think of it. In the Bible's use of corruption, it means your body buried in the ground, decaying. Does that make sense? We think of corruption as, oh, he's been corrupted, he's really sinful. That's today's word. The word used here is you're not going to be buried and just decompose in the grave. So what's David saying? this is where David's little psalm starts to, his gaze starts to go past his own life. And now he's talking about the Holy One of Israel, who would not see corruption, neither would his soul be left in hell. Who in the world could be David talking about? Right. Jesus, who would not see corruption. His body would not decay in the grave. This is one of those psalms that is, you know, if you were a Jew in the Old Testament, you'd be hard-pressed to know that Jesus would come in a first coming and a second coming. You'd also be hard-pressed to know that, I mean, you'd have to really do your homework to understand that Jesus the Messiah would first come and be abused and beaten and die on a cross, let alone resurrect from the grave. But it's there. See, that's the thing. If you were a Jew in the Old Testament, it'd be really hard to spot all this and know what was going down. But it's like the Lord God, when he gave the Hebrew Bible, he interlaced little truths that once it would all go down, you could look back and think, man, it's all right there. It's like all you ever see is all these great prophecies about the Messiah who would come and that he would not decompose in the grave, but he'd resurrect to eternal life. Well, Brad, I think that's a stretch. You're telling us that this psalm is about Jesus in his resurrection. Well, don't argue with me. Argue with, well, would you turn to the book of Acts real quick? Let's argue with Peter in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, this is where Peter preached that powerful sermon by the power of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaks of Psalm chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, and he literally quotes from this chapter that we're reading there in the Psalms. He says there in Acts chapter 2, verse 25, "For David speaketh concerning him," Jesus, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," Hades there, "neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." So here's Peter quoting from the psalm that's before us. And then what's he talking about? We'll read on, verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us today." In other words, we know where his tomb is. "Therefore," verse 30, "being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath, with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit upon his throne, seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption." Any questions? Peter says, this is what that scripture is about. It's about Jesus. Not he'll be buried, but his bones won't be corrupted. He'll be raised from the dead. And this is speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I love how Peter, this big, and you might argue dumb, fisherman from Galilee, now he's filled with the Holy Ghost. Remember when Peter, in this part of the Bible, in a couple chapters he's going to be speaking, and the Sanhedrin's going, this guy is an unlearned and ignorant man, but they marveled because of the words that he spoke. See, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, here's a big dumb fisherman who's saying amazingly prophetic and powerful things, and he's stumping the wise people as he's preaching these sermons. I love this. You always love the underdog. Just, you know, Peter's definitely that. Now he's speaking these glorious truths. It's not just Peter, by the way. It's also Paul. Go to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13:35. Well, let's back up to verse 34. "As concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said, on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore," verse 35, "he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." See, this is Paul the Apostle saying the same thing. This psalm is about Jesus and his resurrection. I wanted you to see that because this is the gem that's hidden right here in Psalm 16 that I love. It's foretelling something that's really, really cool about what Jesus would do. Jesus would die on the cross, be buried, he'd first descend in the lower parts of the earth, which is called hell. So that's important. Now, by the way, from time to time, you'll hear usually a Pentecostal preacher preach the sermon that Jesus went to hell and he burned in hell for you and he suffered. Have you guys heard sermons like that, that Jesus burned in hell? I don't believe that's what he did. Jesus paid the price for your sins when he died on the cross. When he went to hell, Hades, which has paradise and Hades, the good side, the bad side, Jesus wasn't burning in hell. He was preaching to the demons that were there, okay? And then he led free all the believers of the Old Testament into heaven. Are you guys with me on that? That's an important thing to know. You'll hear sermons on that about Jesus burning in hell for you. It didn't happen. It's not what the Bible says. So all that to say, Psalm 16 is foretelling that Jesus was not left in Hades down there, but he led captive and was resurrected to heaven. And by the way, you say, well, good for him and good for those Old Testament believers. But do you understand? Because Jesus died, was buried, and rose from the grave, that's the whole reason you and I die and we resurrect to heaven. We go straight to heaven. We do not pass go. Who cares about the $200? Because we're going to be in heaven, you know, streets paved with gold, the Bible says. So, man, heaven's so glorious, it's just almost unspeakable, according to the Bible. And that's kind of how David ends this psalm. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there is pleasures forevermore. That's what heaven's going to be for you and for me, because he rose from the grave. We get to raise up as well. Glorious truth. Well, isn't that a great psalm? I love layer upon layer. That's the Bible. Well, Psalm chapter 17. I was planning on getting through 20 today. Psalm 17, verse 1. This is a prayer of David. And this is also a psalm about Jesus, a prophetic psalm about Jesus. And this is when David was in real danger, probably when he was running from King Saul. He says in verse 1, hear the right, O Lord. Attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. Wonder if you and I have ever prayed to the Lord with feigned lips. Maybe your margin reads there, without deceitful lips. Have you ever been dishonest with the Lord? How does that look? I wonder if it's like this. Man, I'm so mad I could just kill that guy. Okay, I better pray. Lord, I pray that you just really bless my brother. Wait, is that being honest? Should you actually say, Lord, I wanted to kill that guy. Would you please forgive me? Maybe that's the way you should start the prayer, and saying, I'm just, you know, a lot of the greatest prayers in the Bible start with confession of sin. I think it's a good place to start. Don't try to play games like we're holier than we really are, because God knows all things. And I don't think we should come to the Lord with deceitful lips. David says, Lord, hear my cry, attend unto my prayer, because it's coming out of sincere lips, not deceitful or lying lips. Verse 2, let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Again, King James way of saying, Lord, would you execute justice and rightness, level things out according to your, you know, judgment. That's a scary thing to pray. I hear from time to time a Christian say, man, what we need is the Lord to come back and make justice prevail. And I always cringe a little bit, because justice is not what I want. I don't want justice for me. Oh, I might want justice for you. You better get justice. But for me, I want mercy and I want grace, because I don't want justice. Justice for me would be death and hell. Praise be to the Lord. The Lord is going to, make things right and just through his work of the cross. So before we're so quick to say, man, we need justice in this world, I think there should be a little humble twinge in there of us remembering that, wow, good thing justice didn't come out as swiftly as that, but it came out through the loving work of Christ on the cross. Yes, God is just, but man, I'm so thankful he's also merciful and full of grace. Well, David's praying this prayer, Lord, level it out, make things equal, justice. Verse 3, thou hast proved mine heart. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. You know, it's interesting, this prayer. So far you think, wow, David can pray this and not laugh. That's impressive. Can you pray this? Lord, I have done all of these things and do it with a sincere, unlying lip. Why would David be so right with the Lord at this point? I'll tell you, it could be because he's in real trouble and he's living in a cave running from King Saul. It's funny how when you're going through trials and trouble, how you don't want to, you have no stomach to mess around with sin. Have you noticed that? It's like when everything's good and rosy, that's when you get yourself into trouble and do stuff that you shouldn't be doing, saying things you shouldn't be saying. But man, when you're facing trouble and difficulty, man, suddenly you're seeking the Lord and you're praying and you're honest before the Lord. I think that's David's situation. Sometimes I wonder if you and me in a place of real trouble could just be one of the greatest places we'd ever be, because we become very sincere, very fervent, very honest with the Lord during those times of trouble. I love David, how he's really just saying, Lord, I've done all this stuff. Verse 4, concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. Interesting, you know, as you walk through En Gedi with us, when we go to Israel and we hike up this pretty much a sheer cliff, it's a pretty good little hike there in En Gedi. A lot of people get pretty nervous. And there's a certain section where, and I tell people about it beforehand, but until you're there, you're like 1,000 feet up. You're looking straight down this big cliff to the Dead Sea. And the word dead kind of seems exclamation point when you're up there on that cliff. And you kind of have to walk on this little tiny ledge. And you really couldn't do it, except they've put these bolts in the rocks. And there's this cable that runs through these islets. And you can hang on to the cable and sort of traverse this little area as we're going around these cliffs to get up to where David hung out with his army hiding out from King Saul, where this took place. And so when David says this, hold up my goings in thy paths that my footsteps slip not. It just makes me think of that. Yeah, you wouldn't want to slip at that point, because falling down that cliff would be deadly. And that's the way life is. When you and I find ourselves just barely hanging on, holding the cable, and David didn't have the cable, by the way, I don't think, back in those days. He had to traverse that stuff just saying, Lord, keep my feet from slipping. And he's talking rhetorically also about his own path. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 10:12, where we're reminded, wherefore, let him that thinks he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Here, I think David is kind of asking that same thing. Lord, you know, keep my footsteps from slipping. You're the one who keeps my way straight. Verse 6, I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. One of the things I love about David is that he gets it. He gets this truth that God loves him. I was talking with a brother today, and we were having coffee this morning and talking about some of this stuff. And we were talking about how, you know, the fact that we are trying to learn how to love God and be lovers of God, that's all good. But that's way, way lower, that truth about us loving God, way lower than the truth that God loves us. It's like that famous theologian on his deathbed, and all the seminarian students gathered around and said, you know, what's the most important thing you've learned in all your years of study and reading and learning? And the old theologian said, here it is. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Greatest, deepest truth. And it really is true. And David is the guy who, even though he struggles and he says things like, oh, why art thou cast down on my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Like he cries out to the Lord, but he always gets back to this truth where he's saying, oh, Lord, I know that I'm the apple of your eye. That means I'm in a really special place in the way you look at me and think about me. He says, I'm the one who you've hidden under the shadow of thy wings. Boy, we could do a whole sermon on the shadow of the wings right here. I mean, I love how Ruth, what is it? In Ruth's book, when Ruth goes and lays there at Boaz's feet, remember the story in Ruth? It's chapter 2 in Ruth, where I love where it says there in Ruth 2:12, the Lord recompense thy work and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. That was Boaz accepting Ruth and loving Ruth because she knew that the Lord, she could hide under the shadow of his wings. Like, it's a very endearing, loving kind of terminology that we read when we talk about the shadow of the wings of the Lord. Not only that, but we see it in Matthew 23:37. Let me just read it to you. Jesus looks over Jerusalem lovingly, tearfully. And there he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killed the prophets and stoned them with which I've sent to thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not. Every time you see this terminology of God taking us under the shadow of his wings, it's this most endearing, loving imagery, whether it's Ruth, whether it's Jesus talking to Jerusalem, or David, the psalmist, realizing that he had special favor and that he could make this statement that God put him under the shadow of his wing. I love that. I love that story of a fire crew that was mopping up after the forest had been burned brutally. But they came upon something that was really startling. There was a bird that had been burned, crisp, dead. But it was just kind of sitting there, like on the ground, just sitting on the ground, and it was charred. And they thought, that's the oddest thing we've ever seen. It's like the bird almost just sat there and burned. But when they were kind of kicked over the bird, they realized all the little chicks were alive and well under the mother. And that's that imagery of the Lord. You know what he did? He covered you in the shadow of his wing, but he's the one who was brutalized. He's the one who took the heat for you. That's what Jesus did. That's why it's such an endearing kind of term, under the shadow of the wings of the Lord. Well, finishing up chapter 17, verse 9, from the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about, they are enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they have speak proudly. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth, like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. Do you get a sense that David's feeling kind of vulnerable? And like King Saul and his army, they're ready to pounce, like a lion, you know, putting his head down, ready to pounce on its prey. David said, that's where I'm at. My enemies are ready to pounce. Arise, verse 13, O Lord. Disappoint him. That's an honest prayer. Lord, would you please disappoint him? I like that prayer. Disappoint him. Cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. From men, which are thy hand, O Lord. From men of the world, which have their portion of this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. I love this. David just saying, Lord, would you take care of my enemies? And I'm just going to trust that you are going to take care of them for me. So I'm going to go to sleep, have a good night's rest, and man, I'm going to put my trust in you. I love the way he closes this crying out in the middle of his enemies, ready to pounce, putting his trust in the Lord who's going to cover him in the shadow of his wings. You know, if you're ever in trouble and feel like you're surrounded and there's people wanting to pounce on you, this Psalm 17 might be one you can note as a good psalm to read when you're in trouble. I read Psalm 17 when I'm feeling surrounded. It's a good psalm. Well, Lord, tonight as we pack it up, I thank you for your word and these great psalms that remind us of your truth and your love for us. And the work of redemption and the work of resurrection there in Psalm 16, Lord, seeing the picture and the nugget hidden there, the gem hidden of the resurrection of the Messiah. And all these things, Lord, we see just real power in these scriptures. And David, so relatable, going through his ups and downs, his emotional stress and the things that he was worried about, but ultimately trusting in you and ultimately looking forward to the glory of heaven. Give us that same perspective, Lord, and when it's all said and done, I pray we'd land, even as David landed each one of these psalms tonight, where he trusted you. So help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.